Good evening. Am I good? Am I on? Yeah? Okay. I'm glad to be back and always good to be here. I feel so welcome, and this body and so many individuals in the body means so much to Erin and who she is as a person. So thanks, and yeah, it's just good to be here. And our little guy is here. He's the one in the back making all the noise. He's not nearly as cuddly as he used to be, but he's a lot more active, and that's fun too. And also, you might notice that we are dressed eerily similarly. And this was planned about 1,000 miles away and weeks ago in Mississippi. So, by Erin, not me, but it's cute, I guess. So I've been really into audiobooks lately. It's been like, it's changed my reading life. I probably average 1 to 2 books a year, and I've probably read 10 to 15 this year. And so if you, like me, are not much of a reader, I recommend them as though this is something new that people don't know about. But I particularly recommend a book I've been reading about a missionary named Samuel Zwemer. He grew up in the upper Midwest and in upstate New York, and grew up in a Christian home, and he went to a seminary in New Brunswick, New Jersey. And while there, he met, obviously, lots of Christian friends, and one in particular, his name was James Canteen. And around this time, God was placing on both of their hearts a real passion for the Middle East. So both of them started learning Arabic. They started learning more about Islam and how to share their faith with Islamic people. And yeah, they ended up starting this mission organization called the Arabian Mission. And so they, right when they graduated, they both moved to the Middle East and they start setting up mission stations all over. God is blessing the work, and he put a passion in both of their hearts for medicine. So they wanted to start this new hospital, and a modern hospital, and there was nothing like it in the region. And so they, you know, draw up plans, they start building, and there's a problem though, there are no doctors, right? So they need doctors, neither of them are doctors. So their support group back in the States starts recruiting doctors. And one man in particular they recruited is a man named Clarence Riggs. And this guy comes over, and it, like, to Sam and James, like, it's just the best news ever. It's their way to fulfill what they've been coming here to do. Well, he gets there and they realize immediately there's a problem. He's not a very spiritual man. As a matter of fact, they ask him to pray over a meal or lead a time of devotion. And his immediate response is, I don't do that, and I've never done that, and I don't plan to do that. So weeks later, after he got there, he kind of corners Sam and James, and he says, I'll read it because I want to get this part right. He says, why is it that the two of you seem to have more in common with each other than you do with me? After all, we're all Americans. Sam replied, well, doctor, isn't that unavoidable? You don't believe in what we're trying to do for the Arabs. You don't believe as we do about God. And the doctor laughingly replied, well, how could I? You seem to believe that God came down from heaven and became a little baby. No one believes that nowadays. And that little phrase hit me, no one believes that nowadays. And if this was in the last 20 years, I probably would have shrugged it off pretty easily. This was in 1891. And that struck me because I feel like we often rail on the godlessness of our society today, but the truth is, many people throughout history have thought the story of Christmas to be ridiculous or foolish. And so, to sort of complement that, I want to read a passage in 1 Corinthians 1. And feel free to read along if you like, but I'm in 1 Corinthians 1. Starting at verse 18, says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So whether it's the first century or 1891 or today, the natural wisdom mocks the wisdom of God. And many of you might remember my friend Devon. He was in our wedding. He actually read scripture. He has a phrase for this idea. He calls it kingdom physics. And I've always liked that term, and I'll come back to it. But it's essentially his way of restating that God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And I thought there's a phrase that we often use in this season, Emmanuel, God with us. And I found this phrase in and of itself to be foolishness to the world for one way or another. So, the God of the universe, who created all things, is from everlasting, will be to everlasting, entered into our time. And I think there are two sides of this, right? There's God, the God of the Bible, the God who, again, holy, set apart. And then there's this idea that he became one of us. And I think there are many who espouse to the first part, a God like the God of the Bible, who is in the heavens, set apart, unlike his creation, but the creator of all things. And for that God to take on human flesh and to get his hands dirty with humanity and to die, even the public embarrassing death of a cross, is just foolishness. So they believe the God, but not the with us, essentially. And then there's a whole other cohort of people from of old and many today who accept that God would get his hands dirty, that he's even among us and with us, and Bob mentioned it Sunday, pantheism or anything like it, is easily held. Like, I actually have an agnostic coworker, and we talk about spiritual things all the time. He wouldn't call himself agnostic, but I'm putting that on him. So he says if there would be a God, he'd be willing to accept a God who's sort of a figment of our imagination, a God who doesn't really have expectations of us, and if we change our minds about him, he changes. That's a God that's acceptable. And in that sense, the with us is taken way too far, but he's really just like us, temperamental, you know. But a God who has expectations of us is just unacceptable and, in his mind, an amoral tyrant. Right, so there's these two camps. But then we who know him, I'm struck because, like, these two things are not, there's no rub for us, right? Both are necessary. So if there's a God who is holy and has expectations of us, we are grateful that he looks at us and knows we'll never keep them. Thus, Christmas, right? Thus, the incarnation of God into humanity. And this little baby who was born in little Bethlehem, Judah, was already in the process of bringing many sons to glory from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And what a beautiful picture, right? Such humble beginnings to such broad impact. And I love this verse in Romans. It says, God sent forth his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in order to condemn sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, God has humbled himself, done all the work, and really required nothing of us, and given us of his righteousness, and just requires us to look to him in faith. And actually, here I want to put in a little disclaimer, because I shared this with Erin, and she thought, at least in part, this isn't much of a Christmas message, right? It's about all kinds of things. So, and I assure you it is, but, I got lost. There I am. So I'm thinking more about the life of Jesus and the kingdom more broadly. And so the truth is, the birth of Jesus is miraculous in many ways. It's distinct, unique, and never has been, never will be a birth like it. But in some ways, it's pretty common, right? Like, he was born the normal way people are born, through a woman. He was born to parents who probably had hopes, dreams, fears, expectations. They would have had family and friends who were, like, awaiting meeting the baby, wanted to see how he'd grow up. And for most of us, that was probably the same. We were born into loving situations for the most part. Well, even though none of us had such a high call, none of our parents expected of us what was expected of him. And yet, who among us can say we've even remotely lived up to our true potential, our highest potential? And I know that I can't, but he did. And I was struck, thinking about this message, just how much Jesus pleased his Father. And I look back on my life and think how many times I didn't. And sometimes I did, don't mind you. But I was thinking about Jesus and how in his birth, how pleased he must have been to see, like, Act 1 of the New Covenant being performed. And then at 12 years old, Jesus is in the temple talking, well, in the synagogue, talking to these men of the faith. And he's more concerned about his father's business than anything else at 12 years old. And a couple of times in Jesus' life, both at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus himself said, "I do only what pleases my father." And I could think, I mean, even, and obviously in his death, Isaiah 53 tells us that he was pleased to crush him. And I can only imagine God's pleasure in seeing his son vindicated at his resurrection and his return to glory. So I guess that my point in saying this is, I do believe in this season we should celebrate the birth of Jesus, obviously. And I like the way this song put it, we sang earlier, he was born once so that we could be born again. I think that is the larger context in which we should think about this season. And so that's sort of the spirit of the talk. So back to where we were. Kingdom physics. My friend Devon mentioned it. I mentioned it. My friend Devon mentions it all the time. But I think when he says that, what he's primarily saying, and I think it hits on this idea of the foolishness of the kingdom of God and the foolishness of Christmas, what he means is God expects of us a way of living that is counter to the way the world tends to live, or even the way the world thinks we ought to live, even if the world doesn't live up to its own expectations. And I just want to name a few. Natural wisdom would perhaps tell us that if you want to be great among men, you have to know the right people, read the right books, and basically take advantage of the right opportunities. But Jesus says if you want to be great among men, you have to stoop to the position of a servant. Natural wisdom says that if you want to know your true identity, your best person, you have to look inward and perform out of the most inward part of who you are. The gospel of Jesus would say that if you want to really live up to your true identity, you have to look outside of yourself to the identity of another, being Jesus. And lastly, natural wisdom would say that if you want to truly live your life to the fullest, you have to surround yourself with the people you love. And anybody who takes away from your energy, you kind of push them aside, right? You indulge yourself in the things you enjoy the most. Everything else you get rid of. You chase your dreams. Jesus says that if you want to live life to the fullest, you have to take up your cross and die. And sort of to another passage to drive that point home is in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 7, and this one isn't as long. But he says, if we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. My reason for reading that, if one who doesn't know God might read that and be utterly confused. It sounds a bit like just a bunch of contradiction put together. But for us who know him, we know that that's not the case. We know that in order to please our God, we live in these contradictions, right? We live in order to die. We die in order to live. This is our way of salvation. Well, not our way of salvation. Our way of being near to God and bearing fruit in the world. And so just like Dr. Riggs in 1891, no one using earthly wisdom would draft up the plan to have Jesus born to poor parents in a stable around farm animals. But we praise God that he did it, and that's how he operates. I was thinking, actually read the sermon pretty recently, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Most of us have either read it or heard of it. And that's obviously true in its context and rightly considered. But there is a truth that's sort of an opposite truth, that God has put himself in the hands of sinners. And I think this is clearly seen in the birth of Jesus and throughout his whole life. So I was thinking about this. In his birth, again, being fully God, basking in the glory of heaven, he's born in extremely humble circumstances. They had no experience parenting, and this whole virgin birth thing would have done nothing for their reputation, right? They would have never been trusted in many situations. And to top it off, he ends up a refugee in Egypt, of all places. And Old Testament, Egypt is not where you need to be going, right? And so this is the situation in which he came to the earth. But after that, things start to look up, right? Like he's, as a preteen, he shows promise, at least that's what we read in the scripture. Throughout his ministry, he's starting to preach to enormous crowds. He's healing the sick. He's getting the attention of the government. Every time they come after him, he seems to escape, and pretty effortlessly, right? All the while, he keeps talking about dying. And it seems like when you read it, he's just talking and no one seems to understand what he's saying, right? Like, they brush him off. Even in the upper room discourse, he's pretty clear, and when the Jews come to get him, it's like they'd never heard it. Everyone disappears. And I think, again, this sort of points this idea of the foolishness, according to the world, of how God operates. As soon as he starts to gain some esteem, he's cut down. And Jesus, in his death, submitted himself willingly to the mocking, the spitting, the lashes, the cross. And I have to ask the question, how could God, in earthly wisdom at least, how could God allow such a thing, right? Like, his son has come into the world, and suddenly, he's cut down in an instant. These wicked men have exercised their will on his body. Then it makes you ask, whose will was really done that day, right? Like, clearly theirs to some degree. But Peter at Pentecost tells us that Jesus was delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. Thus, this was the plan all along. It was God's will that was done that day. And so the world sees an almighty God being crucified, and they dismiss it as foolishness. And if we're honest, so did we, right? I mean, like, before knowing him, this story makes no sense. None of who we are as people and how we've gotten along in the world would testify to this, but it's true. And so I guess to sort of start to close, this season, I hope we rejoice in God's seemingly foolish, but like oh so wise way of salvation, and take some time to pray for others to receive the same spirit from God so that they might see what they've been given in Christ and rejoice along with us. God, it says, scripture says that God sent forth his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in order to condemn sin in the flesh. Sorry, I did not, that's the other verse I read. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law. Scripture also says that we who were not in that group, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, we were far off and he's brought us near by the blood of Christ. I just kept pondering, like, thinking about his birth and the fact that he did it, right? He came with these high expectations, and the reason his birth is still relevant today is because he finished a job. And this little baby, who was born, in a sense, with the weight of the world on his shoulders, we think about, like, Atlas with the globe, you know? He's a big, strong guy, because anybody who's going to carry the weight of the world must be this kind of man. Again, the wisdom of the world. But this little baby was born with that. And he shouldered it all the way through the cross with joy for us. And he still daily bears our burdens, and he's carrying us home, and one day we'll be there. And lastly, I've talked a lot about how the world estimates God's wisdom, but I want to end by quoting Simeon from Luke 2. And I thought this is really what spiritual perspective looks like. Having not even seen the Lord's suffering or his resurrection, it says that Simeon took the baby Jesus up in his arms, and he blessed God. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now that's good news. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for taking on flesh and blood and becoming one like us, and all the while knowing that your humanity that you created would mock you. They would call your way and your wisdom foolishness. But we are grateful. Thank you for giving us your spirit so that we might understand you and your ways. And where we lack spiritual insight, I pray you'd reveal these things to us also. Please help us to live, Lord, worthy of the calling to which we've been called. In Jesus' name, amen.